We have come to the concluding study of 1 Peter. It has been a joyous study for me anyway, I hope for you as well. There are so many principles contained in this book that we have not touched on nearly what all we could have touched upon simply because of time. However, hopefully we'll all have a basic foundation of what's being said in 1 Peter, and we'll continue to read and reread this book and grow in our insight of this part of God's Word. You never find a repetition when you read a book over and over again. There is always new and refreshing thoughts that the Spirit of God enlightens us with as we read. Let me quickly review the ground that we have covered up to this point. Peter is writing to dispersed Christians, dispersed again because of persecution. He began his letter by focusing their minds upon who God is and who they are in light of the redemption that he has given them in Christ. Christ will return for them, but until he does, they are to lead holy lives. So the question again is, what does a holy life look like? And beginning in chapter 2 and following, actually chapter 2 verse 11 and following, you have those instructions and descriptions of what it looks like for a child of God to live day by day until the Lord returns. We learned in chapter 4 that all God's children will face fiery trials, things that cause pain and discomfort. But we also know that those trials come from the hand of a loving God. And this loving God deals with us out of his infinite wisdom. And so they are always good for us, even though we many times do not see it. In chapter 5, we see how God strengthens and equips his people to stand in the midst of those fiery trials. And so what we have learned is that he has given us church leadership, church elders. He especially addresses his words in the first 4 verses to those elders that we would call pastors today. Pastors are to faithfully teach the scriptures and lead by setting forth a biblical example. That is the only authority that a pastor ought to have. I mean, he is simply a member of the church like everybody else, and his authority is only found as he obeys the Word of God. If I were going to place a title over chapter 5, and I'm not good at titles, but I think I might call it this: the unique and vital ministry of the local church. And I do so because the local church is that which so often is seen as unimportant in the life of the child of God. The first 4 verses of chapter 4 again dealt with leadership. Beginning with verse 5, we are looking at the local assembly in general. So in the first 4 verses, what do you have? You have Peter addressing the leadership. This is what you ought to do, and this is how you ought to prepare, and so forth. And then in verse 5 of chapter 5, he turns his attention more to the local assembly in general. Each Christian within the body is vitally important for the stability of all the Christians. So this morning, I'd like for us to analyze verses 5 through 14. Now, because of the length of our passage, I'm not going to read those verses at this time. What I'll do is refer to them throughout our study. Let me tie the verses together for you, though, before we begin, in the following way. Verse 5 describes the interactive ministry and teaching of the church. Verses 6 through 11 demonstrates what a church looks like who follows the instructions we find in verse 5. And verses 12 through 14 is the conclusion of Peter's letter. So in these verses, we see how vitally important the local church is to our daily lives. So let's begin by analyzing verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, let's note first of all that first sentence. Our first inclination is to relate it back to the first four verses, is it not? In other words, what he is saying to the younger is you need to submit yourself to the leadership of the church, because that's what he was talking about in verses 1 through 4, dealing with elders. And certainly there is a sense in which that is meant. However, the idea here includes much more than just the elders or the official, those who are leaders within the church. There is another sense to this statement. That is, what it is referring to here is the subjection to elders in the sense of older in the faith within the church, not older in the not in the sense of elders as far as spiritual maturity in leadership. Do you see the difference? I'm having trouble here trying to lay this out. Let me come back just for a moment and kind of rewind here. The word subjection here deals with respect. There's a core idea underneath it. The idea is respect. And so the idea that we must see there is the younger are to respect the elders, which produces a listening ear, and then, of course, the resultant behavior. That respect is for all elders within the church who are children of God, who have expressed and shown that kind of a testimony. Now, the reason that becomes so important is because the trend today is just the opposite. The older often are seen as a hindrance to the progression and advancement of the church. The attitude in our culture today is that one that the older people need to set themselves aside and let progress move forward, and even within the evangelical church, the attitude toward age in our culture is an attitude that is completely contrary to the scriptures. For example, listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 16:31. He says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." And that, those last words, a righteous life, have to do with one who is a child of God, first of all, but it also has to do with the display of being a child of God over the years. And so it deals with behavior as well. Now, having said that and talking about those who are aged within the church and their responsibility and the responsibility of the younger to listen to the older, if we understand that properly, let me make two quick observations. The first one is this. We need to reevaluate our attitudes toward aging. For those of us in our senior years, it means that we begin to look at this time of life as a great blessing from God. Now, that's difficult to do, and most of us, I think, in this room would be categorized, not all of us, but many of us would be categorized as seniors or senior citizens. And sometimes it's very difficult to see that in a positive light. But when we come back to the scriptures and when we see the prevailing teaching within the Word of God, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we begin to see that this time of life is a great blessing from God, not something to endure. Now, the second thing, the second observation that I would make is this. Our senior years can be our most effective years in terms of our testimony. In terms of our testimony. Now, I've said that in other studies before, so this certainly is not a new statement, and I'm sure you believe the same thing. But let's just talk for a moment about how are they the most effective years for our testimony. Well, I would answer and say it is an opportunity to put into practice all that we have professed regarding the truthfulness and the faithfulness of God's Word. Now, when we are younger, it's very easy to say, I am so thankful to the Lord because He provided the money to pay this bill. I'm just walking by faith. That's all well and good. But this is a time in our lives when the realities of our mortality are not only felt by us, but they're seen by everybody else. They're seen by everybody else. Our stability in life, our continued commitment to God's Word and His church, our living by those principles we taught and professed, is a strong statement of God's faithfulness. Do you see that? The most effective time that we can live is now. Is now. In the words of Martin Luther, our lives ought to declare, "Here I stand. As the uncertain ways of these days roll over me, here I stand. I stand upon the Word of God." And it's always been the same for me from day one when He saved me. Do you see that? It's a time to display the beauty and reality of God's grace to an undeserving sinner. We come to a second command in verse 5. And it reads this way, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility." Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Now, what does it mean? Well, to be clothed with literally means to tie on with a fast knot. It's very similar to tying the robes up under the belt. You remember how they used to do work or activity when soldiers going to war, they often would roll up their robes and tie them under their belt, secure them there, so they had freedom of movement. The idea is that humility is something that must be actively put into practice. It must be tied on, if you want to say it that way. We must clothe ourselves with humility. What is humility? Well, it's the opposite of pride, obviously. So as we relate to one another, we must be dressed in what? In humility. Now again, let's ask the question, what exactly is humility? It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to understand what I'm supposed to do. But we've already said it's the opposite of pride and arrogance. But another word for humility is the word honesty. The word humility, as it is translated, literally means honesty. Humility is looking honestly at ourselves, remembering who we are. That's humility. We're sinners saved by grace. Whatever we do within the church is a privilege because we're sinners saved by grace. Everything we have is a privilege. We don't deserve to be in the family of God. We don't deserve to be brothers and sisters in Christ, to be able to serve one another, to teach one another. But God in His grace has allowed us to do those very things. It's an honest look at who we are. In fact, God has chosen to sustain us, to strengthen us, to preserve us through His church. Or we could say it more specifically, through one another. Another way to say it is that He has chosen to minister to us through using us to relate to each other. That's the whole idea of these verses. Now, when we understand this concept of humility, it's very reasonable to see why Peter includes the instruction in this letter. What's he saying? Well, these are people who are in trouble. They're in dark times. And what he's saying is, don't miss out on that which is right before you. And that is each other. God has given you each other for your growth in the Christian life. Now, I think it would be safe to say, and we'd have to admit, that every child of God struggles with this matter of humility. In fact, the Apostle James, actually James was not an apostle, excuse me, James said in chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, James is writing to Christians. And what he's saying is, there's an internal conflict going on within you. It's part of the seeds of sin that are still very much with you. There is this idea of wanting to be proud, and yet God works with us. He opposes the proud, and He always gives grace. He always gives the ability to suppress the pride that is naturally within us. What can be said about a proud person? We've identified the one that is humble. Let's identify the proud person just for a moment. They do not look at themselves honestly. That's really the difference. They are dishonest people. They elevate themselves in their own mind. They see themselves as sacrificing when they are serving the church. They don't see it as a privilege. It's my sacrifice. Look at what I have done. It's the very opposite of being honest, of seeing yourself as a sinner saved by grace, deserving of nothing. You see the difference? Thus God opposes them. They see themselves as irreplaceable. What would the church do without me? Well, we all know that verse. You know, the stones would cry out and honor and praise the Lord. So God opposes them. Now, the term opposes there is a military term, which means God sets Himself against them, the proud, the dishonest. So what can we say? Let's boil it all down. Knowing our sin nature, knowing we are inclined to pride, Peter commands us to secure humility around us that we would honor God and serve and encourage His people. You see why he said, you must tie it around you. You must secure it to you. And so here again, we see how vital the role of the local church is in our Christian life. Now we come to verse 6. Verse 6, note what he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." Now, if we were going to tie all this together, and I know this is difficult sometimes to do just in a one setting, but we would say it this way. My interaction within the church prepares me to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. if I'm carrying out what we've talked about in verse 5, then it prepares me to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. But what exactly does that mean? Let's ask the question again. Well, let's put ourselves back into the historical context, and I know we've done it so many times as we've studied 1 Peter. But those first century Christians were being persecuted. They were facing attacks from false teachers. They were struggling personally with their own Christian lives. They were struggling with discouragement and certainly with depression and other things. Now, let's ask a series of questions. You can answer them in your mind. Did they know why God was allowing all of these things? Did they know that? Could they see into the future and know when things would be better? Could they? Could they comprehend how these trials were preparing them for eternity and bringing glory to God? Could they understand that? The answer to all of those questions is absolutely not. They could not understand it at all. But if they have clothed themselves with humility, interacting in the local church, they are prepared to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Or, let's boil it down, simply put, their humility, their honesty enables them to leave those unanswered questions with God, knowing that all things are in His hand. If I see who I am, if I understand who I am, if I take an honest look at myself, then I can leave everything else to the Lord. If God graciously has saved us, and He has, that means He has a divine plan behind all of those unanswered questions. I don't see it. I don't understand it. But we could reason this way. God has taken care of the greatest problem we face, and that's our salvation. Thus, we know His mighty hand can handle anything else. Do you see it? When we take an honest look at who we are before God, we can honestly see. Don't understand, can't answer the questions. I could say, why, God, did you do this? And I know I'm not going to get an answer, but one thing I know for sure, the God who has saved me is the very God who can take care of it all. He knows it all, and He would never do anything that would hurt me in any way. That's the idea. Therefore, the practical conclusion is in verse 7. Here it is. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Note the hymn of response in just a few moments will be all your anxieties. How can I cast my anxieties on the Lord? It's one thing to say, cast your worries on Christ, or leave your heavy burdens at the cross. You know how many times you heard somebody say, let go and let God. But how do I do that? How do I do that? Well, let's listen again to Peter's argument. And remember, his argument is none other than the words of God. So we're going to go clear back to verse 5 and start the argument, okay? I'm just going to paraphrase it. In verse 5, we are to clothe ourselves in humility or honesty, realizing we are sinners saved by grace, and that everything God allows us to do is a privilege. So, we interact within the church, exercising our gifts toward one another, always realizing who we are and what God has given us. Such interaction enables us to see that the God who miraculously brought us together is the same God who uses those things beyond our comprehension for our good and His glory. That's verse 6. Therefore, knowing His care for us, we can give over our anxieties to Him. Now, note the word care that's used in that verse in relationship to God. The term literally means to continually think about. To continually think about. Here's what we know. God continually thinks about us. You think you're alone? You're not alone. God continually thinks about you. So, cast all your anxieties on Him. He's already been thinking about you every moment of the day. He is concerned for you. He knows what you're going through. We have no worries. We are the apple of His eye. And so, having said that, He now shakes us into reality. And really what He's saying in verse 8 is, get hold of yourself. Get hold of yourself. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. When Peter commands us to be sober-minded, he uses a very interesting Greek word. It literally should be translated, sober up. Sober up. The picture is that of a drunk coming out from under the influence of alcohol. And what do we know about that? Well, when he's drunk, he's controlled by the alcohol. He's unreasonable. He's unable to think clearly. But when he is sober, his reason returns. His thinking becomes more clear. So what he's saying to us is, sober up. Sober up. It's easy for children of God to be controlled by their emotions, to look at their surroundings and be overwhelmed and ultimately be discouraged. And Peter is saying, you know your God. You've experienced His mighty working on your behalf. Therefore, sober up. Be controlled by the truth God has given you. Reasonably approach your life in such a way that it reflects your obedience to God's Word. If we live by how we feel, we will surely fail. Now, there is no doubt, lest we think that Peter is, in a sense, sticking his head in the sand to all we have to face. There's no doubt that Satan seeks to do us harm. But the question is, how does Satan seek to do us harm? How does he do that? Well, we have a clear answer to that in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus over in Ephesians 4 in verses 17 and 18. He says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Now, if we were to go back and read and reread that description, every one of us would say, you know, that describes me before I was saved. And that's right. What Paul is describing here is an unsaved person. So we understand it, because we were once unsaved. But note the emphasis in the verse. The emphasis is upon what? The mind, the understanding, and ignorance. Ignorance. So, Satan prowls around. How does he do that? Well, he prowls by darkening the minds of those who belong to him. He prowls by darkening the minds of every non-Christian. That's how he prowls around. And so, we are commanded to resist him. But how are we to do that? Verse 9. Resist him. It's 1 Peter 5 now. firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist there means stand against, stand in opposition. And so again, we ask Peter, how? How am I to do that? Well, I am to stand what? Firm in the faith. Firm means to be strong, to be stable, to be solid in your faith. Or we could maybe reword it and say it this way. It means to be governed by and live by the Word of God. To be obedient to Him. That's how we resist the devil. But let's not miss the encouragement that we also see in verse 9. Note what he says there. He says, there's not a Christian in the world who does not go through the same struggle and problems and pressures that we do. We're not alone. We're not alone. Many times we think we are. I don't know how many times I thought to myself, well, nobody really understands what I'm going through, and it's unique to me in every way. That's not true. There is nothing that is unique. All of God's children have faced the very same things that we have faced. We're not alone. And here's the encouragement. Those first century Christians made it through. They're saved. They're in heaven now. Therefore, there is nothing coming our way that will ultimately destroy us. We know it because we have all the historical example of the saints in the past. So our calling is simply to be faithful to God. And after a little while, our text tells us our Lord will take us to be with Him. And He will comfort us. And we will be with Him for all eternity. And so the letter ends like this. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. How gracious God has been in giving us His church to strengthen us in our daily struggles. To prepare us. To enable us to leave all things with Him. Casting our anxieties on Him. Why? Because He thinks about us day and night. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your Word. Help us to take these words and only Your truth, Father, write deeply in our hearts. Take out everything else, only Your truth. And may we live by that truth. May we see it applied by Your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Guide us. May we go from here with a new resolve to honor Your name in everything we do. And we give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.